Good morning. It is wonderful to be with you. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, my name is Ryan. I have the joy and privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. And let me say this before we get started, thank you for being a singing church. I needed to hear you sing today. And God blessed me through the church simply singing the words, Amen, amen, amen. God is good, and God is good to us here at Arrow Heights. Thankful for you all. If you would, please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 48, verses 1 through 22. We're in the final chapters of the book of Genesis, and also in the final chapters of the life of Jacob. Now, we cannot fully grasp the significance of Jacob's life unless we first understand the covenant promises of God that God had given to his chosen people. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12, God called out a pagan moon worshiper from the land of Ur named Abram to leave his homeland and leave his family and go to the land of Canaan, where God would establish for himself through Abram a new chosen family. And Abram, whom God renamed Abraham, obeyed. Now, two generations later, through both hills and valleys, Abraham's family, the Hebrews, have been brought from the promised land of Canaan to Egypt by Abraham's great-grandson Joseph, who had recently reunited with his father Jacob, as well as his brothers, and brought them to Egypt under his care. Now, at this point in Genesis, though God has established Abraham's grandson, Jacob, and the Hebrews in Egypt, we may ask, what's next? Where do they go from here? I mean, God promised a people, and here they are. God promised a place, yet he has removed his people from it for a time. God promised his provision and his protection, and his people have miraculously seen it at every turn. God promised his proclamation, and as we read last week, God was making a brilliant display of his covenant faithfulness to his people, even amongst the pagan Egyptians. But as we know, this isn't the end game. God still has much to accomplish for and through his people. While Jacob now lives in Egypt with his 12 sons and their families, the time will come when God's promises outlast them and are carried on by new generations. Jacob, who's also named Israel, same guy, at this point is 147 years old. He's about to die, and he knows it. He has run his race. Yet as we read last week, in his waning days, Jacob is not setting his eyes on the comfort and provisions of the here and now. He is setting his eyes on the future for God's covenant people. Because Jacob had not always trusted and followed God well. He had been selfish. He had been deceptive. He bore the scars from many wayward paths he himself had pursued. He had been unfaithful to God in so many ways. Yet through it all, God had carried and sustained Jacob by his sovereign goodness. How then would God carry and sustain this covenant grace beyond Jacob? Well, to that, Jacob's attention now turns. And so we turn in our text, Genesis chapter 48, beginning in verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you, Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.'" So verse 1 begins and says, "After this, Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father is ill.' So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, 'Your son Joseph has come to you.' Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed." So again, as we saw last week, Jacob, or Israel, is old, and he's tired, and he is wanting to end well. But for Jacob, ending well doesn't mean just providing for himself in his death. It means providing for his family, the covenant family of God. So as we open this chapter then, we are told Israel was so ill, they notified his favorite son, Joseph. And Joseph then, knowing his father had not yet imparted the family blessing, which held great binding significance in the ancient Near East, he goes to his father. After all, given what we have read about Joseph and his brothers, as well as Jacob's favor toward Joseph, the presumption for us and for Joseph and for his family, and really for anyone reading Genesis, would be that Joseph is about to receive the family blessing, the birthright, the double portion of the inheritance, even though traditionally it went to the oldest son. Well, Jacob's oldest son, Reuben, was an absolute mess. So by all accounts, Jacob, on his deathbed, is going to rightly give the family blessing to Joseph. But why does Joseph bring his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to this event? Well, the fact that Joseph brings his sons is quite significant in what it says about Joseph and his commitment to the family of Israel. To remember, when he was elevated to second in command of Egypt under Pharaoh, Joseph was given a pagan Egyptian wife, Asenath, the daughter of the prominent pagan priest of On. Now, despite the fact that his wife and his in-laws were dedicated to the polytheism of Egypt, and despite the fact that he was ingrained by wealth and power and prominence in Egyptian society, and despite the fact that he really had no prospects of ever reuniting with his Hebrew family or the land of Canaan, Joseph did not give his sons Egyptian names, but Hebrew names. He grounded his sons in their Hebrew, not Egyptian, heritage. Still, despite their names, Manasseh and Ephraim had bright futures ahead of them as Egyptians. I mean, they were sons of Joseph, second in command over Egypt, a beloved national hero, renowned statesman whose sons would no doubt receive the prominence and the power and the wealth and influence that Joseph himself had accrued. In Egypt, as a part of Egypt, these boys were set. Yet Joseph, rather than having his boys identified with their Egyptian family of fortune, wants to ingrain them with their Hebrew family of faith. Because of the covenant nature of Joseph's family with the one true God, Joseph wants his sons to understand their participation in the legacy of faith through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which includes the blessing Joseph is set to receive, which one day he'll hand down to them. Thus, as Joseph brings his sons to observe the covenant blessing he is no doubt about to receive, Jacob summons his strength and greets Joseph and his sons. Verse 3. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. So Jacob begins by recounting the covenant blessing from God that he was given so many years before in the land of Luz, which is also the land of Bethel. And he wants to remind Joseph that the nature and the source of the blessing he is about to bestow is God Almighty alone. Israel is not merely handing down his hopes and dreams or well wishes for his descendants. He is passing down the covenant blessing of God himself. And this God, Jacob explains, by his own initiative, appeared to him at Luz and gave him the same covenant blessing he had given Jacob's father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham before. And this promise was of a covenant people that God would establish for himself in his promised place under his own provision and protection, all for the glorious proclamation of who he, the one true God, is. And now it is time for Jacob to hand down the family blessing to his son. Yet this ceremonial blessing does not begin the way Joseph assumes. Look at verse 5. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. Now wait. What? To prepare his bestowal of the family blessing and birthright, rather than having Joseph step forward or giving him another fancy coat, Jacob does something very strange. He tells Joseph that he is adopting Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, why on earth would Jacob do that? Is that even legal? Well, yes, by his nature as head of the family, in this time and place, Jacob had the power and the prerogative to do this, but why? He's old and he's about to die. Why does Jacob want two more sons? Well, remember, in the big picture of God's unfolding work through his people, God is preparing to establish Jacob's 12 sons as the 12 tribes of Israel, which will be the enduring nation of Israel even to this day. Now, this will unfold after the Exodus, as God establishes his covenant law with his people before bringing them back into the promised land of Canaan. But now, if your Bible is like mine, you've likely seen this kind of visibly laid out. Because at the back of our Bibles, there's often a bunch of maps, one of which is usually the allotment of Canaan to the 12 tribes of Israel. And you've probably looked at it and put two and two together that these 12 tribes were Jacob's 12 sons and moved on with your life. But did you ever wonder why among the 12 tribes of Israel there is no tribe of Joseph? Well, as the son of blessing and family birthright, Joseph will receive a double portion of his family's inheritance. We saw this statute back with Jacob and Esau. But rather than giving the double portion directly to Joseph, however, Jacob adopts Joseph's two sons and splits the double portion between them. Joseph's other children beyond these two will still belong to Joseph, but moving forward, Manasseh and Ephraim will be sons in every way to Israel. Now, I may ask, why? Did Joseph do something wrong? Well, no. But Jacob knows Joseph's future is likely in Egypt. He will probably live and die there as a faithful Hebrew among pagan Egyptians. God's work through him will be completed there. Joseph's sons, however, will carry on the double portion of the inheritance into Canaan. Okay, now there's a lot we could go into here, but for now, just know that Joseph's inheritance among the future Israelites is divided in advance between Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob's grandsons, though half Egyptian, are grafted into the promises God has given his people since the very beginning of Genesis. Verse 7. As for me, when I came from Padan, To my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Now, this is a somewhat strange inclusion given what is unfolding, but Jacob is being reflective in light of recounting the details of God's covenant blessing. While Jacob has told of the blessing God gave him upon his return to Canaan, we remember shortly thereafter, as he traveled with his beloved and pregnant wife Rachel and his young son Joseph in tow, Rachel went into labor and died. This was a heavy, tremendous loss that both Jacob and Joseph shared. And Jacob is recalling that this loss occurred not during a season of disobedience or straying from God's path, but when things were good. They had arrived at the promised land. They were walking closely with the Lord according to his promises. Rachel was pregnant and joyful. Israel was being fruitful and multiplying. Yet upon the path of God's promise, Jacob still experienced pain. Pain he could not and would not let go. And this is one reason he described his life last week to Pharaoh as my sojourning. Days he described in chapter 47, verse 9, as few and evil. Jacob is reminding Joseph that God's promises run deeper than a path of comfort upon which no trial or difficulty or loss will come. Rather, at times, as Joseph certainly knows, God's path runs even through the valley of the shadow. Now, despite this difficult remembrance, Israel presses on to the next stage of this encounter with Joseph and Manasseh and Ephraim, which is the covenant family blessing. Verse 8 says, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me here. And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. Behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And what we see unfolding here are the initial stages of the covenant family blessing. First, the ceremony begins with identification. Israel asks, who are these? This is the same question of identification Isaac asked Jacob, thinking he was his brother Esau, back in chapter 27, verse 18, before he bestowed on him the family blessing. The second, Israel welcomes and kisses Manasseh and Ephraim, just as Isaac had brought Jacob forward and kissed him before bestowing upon him the family blessing. Now, while we see some similarities between the blessing being given by Jacob and the one he received from his father Isaac, we notice distinct differences as well. Because both fathers had failing eyesight, yet whereas Jacob deceptively used his father's disability to his advantage, Joseph honors his father with honesty, good faith, even assistance. Both fathers brought near those they were about to bless, Yet whereas Jacob had inserted himself deceitfully to claim the blessing for himself, Joseph removes himself humbly so that the blessing might pass to others. Verse 13. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. So Joseph's placement of his sons is intentional, because the right hand in this time, place, and culture was considered to be the hand of power and authority. As such, the right hand was used to bestow the greater blessing. Now, knowing that his father can't see well, Joseph tries to help Israel by positioning Manasseh, the firstborn, at his right hand, since the firstborn culturally received the greater blessing. Ephraim, then, the secondborn, Joseph positions towards Israel's left hand. But yet again, Israel does something unexpected. Verse 14. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So despite what Joseph has done, Israel places his right hand on the younger son, Ephraim, not the older son, Manasseh. Now, consistent with how God has worked through his people, yet completely countercultural to the modern expectations and social norms, while both sons receive a family blessing, the younger son is raised above the older. Now, we who have walked together through Genesis, we recognize this reversal. Just as Abel was raised above his older brother Cain, just as the younger Isaac was raised above his older brother Ishmael, just as the younger Jacob was raised above his older brother Esau, just as the younger Joseph was raised above his older brothers, now the younger Ephraim will be raised above his older brother Manasseh. Verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." So Israel begins his blessing by grounding it in the person, work, and nature of the God who has blessed him. And first, he calls upon the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. Israel identifies God according to his history of faithful covenant relationship with his people. This is the same God that called out and led Abraham, the same God that called out and led Isaac, and now has called out and led Jacob. Second, he calls him the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Now, this is the first time the term shepherd is used in the Bible to refer to God. Israel is appealing to God's nature as his provider and his protector. Then third, he says, "the angel who has redeemed me from all evil." Now, it may seem strange that Israel refers to God as an angel, because God is not an angel. Given Jacob's background in chapter 32 of wrestling God, who appeared to him as a man or an angel or a messenger, however, the term relates to Jacob's history of personal interaction with God. He's saying that same angel, that messenger who wrestled me that night is the same God who has led me every single day as my faithful shepherd. And what has this wrestling messenger, this loving shepherd done for Israel? Well, he has, as Israel says, redeemed me from all evil. Now, this is the first use of the word redeem or redeemed in the scripture. So Jacob, he who described his life as full of evil days, who could not and would not let go of the deep sorrows of his past, who felt the rejection of his own sons, who inflicted many deep wounds upon himself through his deception, his greed, his selfishness, and his lusts. He who now sits on his deathbed, looking back over his life of mountaintop highs and shadow valley lows, in summation of his life and his entire interaction with God, calls God his shepherd and his redeemer. Every evil Israel has faced, both from inside and from outside, he says, God has redeemed. Then to the redeeming shepherd that Israel knows so well, he simply appeals in verse 16, bless the boys. Bless the boys. That which you've promised to do, that which you have done for your people from the very beginning, please do to them and through them. Verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. So Joseph, trying to correct what he perceives as a slight or a result of aged confusion in his father, grabs Israel's hand to switch it from Ephraim to Manasseh. Yet Israel will not budge. And though Joseph rebukes his father gently, he does so presumptively. Joseph forgets his own family history, that the Lord blesses the unexpected, the unconventional, the undeserving, and the unworthy. Though Israel's blessing is not a sign of his own senility, it is an outworking of God's sovereignty. Verse 21, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. So Israel again affirms God's steadfast promise and his trust in it for his family. God will bring his people back to Canaan. Then in line with his favoritism of Joseph, Israel gives him the one piece of land in Canaan that he can call his own, a mountain slope, which likely references an area in Shechem. Now, hundreds of years later, this slope will mark the border between the lands of Ephraim and Manasseh, and Joseph's bones will eventually be carried from Egypt and buried there. But by giving Joseph and his descendants land in Canaan, Israel is acting in faith and in assurance that in time, God will bring his covenant people back to his promised place. Now, Israel did not see anything close to the fulfillment of God's great promises that had been handed down by God to Abraham, to Isaac, and now to him. His history with God's promises even seemed difficult, confusing. He first received God's promise for himself at Bethel when he was fleeing the land of Canaan, running for his life after his family betrayal in Genesis 28. When he returns to Canaan, it's not triumphantly with fanfare and ease, it's in the shadow of scandal, relational turmoil inside and outside his family, and eventually his beloved Rachel's death. While Jacob had certainly seen God's provision and protection for his people, there was nothing about the path of God that had proved predictable or easy. Still, as Israel notes, though God's path had been difficult, every single step had been redeemed, used, formed for God's glory and for the good of his people. So what Israel learns at the end of his life is not that life is easy, but that God is faithful. And Israel then appeals to this faithfulness on behalf of his sons and his grandsons, that they too would know on their journeys of faith the God who has faithfully led him on his. Though Israel had often been weak, God had always been almighty. Though Israel had often strayed, God had always been his shepherd. Though Israel had wrestled with God, God had become his redeemer. Now, church, today, having seen God's faithful work over thousands of years since Genesis, we understand God's promises and their fulfillment in ways infinitely beyond what God's people understood in their first generations. We today, who are God's people in Christ, know and understand and testify even more fully that the Lord God is indeed our faithful shepherd. The Lord God is our redeemer. Today, this side of the cross, we who are in Christ truly understand what it means for God, our great shepherd, to redeem his wayward sheep. Because in Christ, our shepherd came to us as one of us, walking through our evil days. In Christ, our shepherd took on a body that could be scourged, whipped, and beaten to bloody exhaustion. In Christ, our shepherd's hands with which he holds us and his feet with which he leads us were cruelly nailed to beams of wood. In Christ, our shepherd's heart was broken by our rebellion, our hypocrisy, our treachery, and our abandonment of him. In Christ, our shepherd took the place of his wayward and rebellious sheep in order that the road that goes through the valley of death might lead in the end to the kingdom of life. In Christ,
our shepherd in every respect, became our Redeemer. He took our evil upon himself, and by his wounds we are healed. Now, in light of this understanding, we too, like Israel, and even more so, should look to God's covenant gospel faithfulness to and through and beyond us. And we too should pray for those behind us. God Almighty, bless our generations. And in them may the name of Christ be carried on, and the name of your covenant people of promise through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and beyond. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth for your glory, God, which in the end, in every way, is our good. Amen. Let's pray together. God, we're thankful above all things for the gospel of Jesus Christ that is our hope, our joy, and our peace. Our faith and our hope and our joy and peace are not in man, not in what we can accomplish, not in what we perceive as good, but in what you have given us, new resurrected life through Jesus Christ. And God, we thank you for this example of the patriarchs in the faith in Genesis who handed down your covenant faithfulness to generations behind them. And God, help us to be mindful that the gospel is not ours to keep, but ours to pass on, ours to share, ours to be a part of your faithful and unfolding plan as you raise up and rescue and save generation after generation after generation after generation. Let our generations be faithful, and let us be faithful in ours, God. Help us, because we are weak. We do not do what we should. But fix our eyes upon you. For you are our shepherd. You are our Redeemer. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we pray. Amen.